Amen. Thank you so much, praise team. Thank you for faithfully leading us. I don't know about you, but I consider it a joy that we have here in this church trustworthy men and women who teach our classes and our Bible fellowship groups. We have Casey and our praise teams who are trustworthy to lead us in praise and worship every Sunday. We have a pastor who is trustworthy to rightly divide the word of truth before us every week. We're so thankful for all of that, and yet above it all, I'm so thankful for a God that we can trust in those good moments and in those hard times. Church, today we're going to be in 1 Samuel chapter 26 and also chapter 27, thinking about this idea, in God we trust. Now, trust is a really short little word, and yet it's a huge word, isn't it? Probably not something that comes easy to a lot of us. And yet the reality is, we can't function, we can't go about our everyday life without some kind of trust, right? I mean, you had some level of trust that pew was going to hold you when you sat down this morning, didn't you? You did, right? You had a level of trust that person driving next to you on the road on the way to church this morning was going to stay in their lane and not swerve into your lane. You have a level of trust in teachers, those who teach your children in the schools, those who teach in our Bible fellowship groups. And we can't function without trust in our lives. But friends, the real question this morning is, who or what do you trust most? Who is it? What is it that you trust most in this life? Well, a few years ago, Pew Research tried to find out the answer to that question, at least for the majority of Americans. Who is it? What is it that we trust most? And this probably won't surprise you, but in their research, they found that Americans say they trust, above everything else, scientists. That's who they trust most. 80% of Americans, they trust scientists. Now, if we go to the other end of the spectrum and ask, well, who do Americans trust least? This one won't surprise you either. Elected officials. Politicians, right? Now, we would probably guess those, but what's kind of sad is what falls right there in the middle. About 56% of Americans say that they believe or they trust the God of the Bible. Now, honestly, 56%, that seems kind of low, but you know what? I imagine in reality it's probably lower. I mean, when push comes to shove and we're really thinking about, do I trust him in that hardest moment of my life? I imagine the number is a lot lower. In church, this seems like a problem to me. This seems like a real problem to me, especially in a country where those words, in God we trust, has been our official motto since 1956. And you know what? Actually, it's been on our currency since long before that. It was printed on the 2-cent piece back in 1864. It was the motto. It was understood that that's who we are as a people. Now, we might ask this morning, if the motto on our money really represents who we are as a people here in this country, and maybe it does and maybe it doesn't, that's really not the important question, I suppose. What's vastly more important than what's stamped on our money is what's stamped on our hearts. What do we really believe? How do we really act? How do we really respond in those moments where we need trust in our lives? You know, in a secularizing America, a motto of trusting God means so very little. But for the Church of Jesus Christ, is it true? In God do we trust? That seems to be the bigger issue this morning. And I hope the answer is a resounding yes, but not in some generic, yeah, sure, we trust God. Yeah, I mean, I trust him generally, or I trust him for the big things. No, but do we really trust God every moment of every day? And there are plenty of moments in our days that put that to the test. And the same is true in David's life. In our text, in 1 Samuel 26 and 27, we're gonna find some important realities of what real trust in God looks like. Hopefully some good principles that we'll pull out of this text. Now, here's the deal. Today, we're gonna see the final encounter between Saul and David. Last time they're going to lay eyes on one another. Last time they're going to have a recorded conversation with one another. Because when David leaves for Gath in chapter 27, he's not going to return to Israel until Saul dies. I mean, this is a pivotal moment in his life. It's going to be really hard for David. And yet I think his experiences in these chapters can teach us a lot about what it means to trust God. So let's take a moment. Would you stand with me as we read the first 12 verses in chapter 26, 1 Samuel, chapter 26, beginning in verse 1. Church, this is the word of the Lord. Then the Ziphites came to Saul at Gibeah, saying, "Is not David hiding himself on the hill of Hakaliah, which is on the east of Jeshimon?" So Saul arose and went down to the wilderness of Ziph with 3,000 chosen men of Israel to seek David in the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul came on the hill of Hakaliah, which is beside the road on the east of Jeshimon. But David remained in the wilderness. When he saw that Saul came after him into the wilderness, David sent out spies to learn that Saul had, and learned that Saul had indeed come. Then David rose and came to the place where Saul had encamped. And David saw the place where Saul lay with Abner, the son of Ner, the commander of his army. Saul was lying within the encampment while the army was encamped around him. Then David said to Ahimelech the Hittite and to Joab's brother Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, "Who will go down with me into the camp to Saul?" And Abishai said, "I will go down with you." So David and Abishai went to the army by night, and there lay Saul sleeping within the encampment with his spear stuck in the ground at his head, and Abner and the army lay around him. Then Abishai said to David, "God has given your enemy into your hand this day. Now please let me pin him to the earth with one stroke of the spear, and I will not strike him twice." But David said to Abishai, "Do not destroy him, for who can put out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless?" And David said, "As the Lord lives, the Lord will strike him, or his day will come to die, or he will go down into battle and perish. The Lord forbid that I should put out my hand against the Lord's anointed. But take now the spear that is at his head and the jar of water and let us go." So David took the spear and the jar from Saul's head and they went away. No man saw it or knew it, nor did any awake, for they were all asleep because a deep sleep from the Lord had fallen upon them. Let's pray. Our Father, you are good and kind and gracious. And Lord, you have spoken, you have revealed your truth to us through your word. And so we ask that by the power of your Spirit, that you would teach us, that you would grow us, conform us to the image of Christ during this time of worship. In Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated. Trust is one of those things that's easy to do, it seems like, when life is going really well. Seems like life is good. All your prayers are seemingly being answered. You feel like God's will for your life is playing out perfectly according to plan. Just the way you saw it, just the way you hoped it would be, just the way you thought it was going to happen. But friends, what about those moments when that's not the case? When it seems like your life isn't going the way you thought it would, and you feel like life is in a perpetual holding pattern. How's our trust in those moments? Well, the first thing I want us to see in the text is that we can trust God when the waiting is hard. Trust God when waiting is hard. You know at this point that David has been anointed king of Israel, right? God has declared it. Samuel has poured the oil on his head. He's proclaimed it. The people of Israel know it. Even King Saul knows it. Remember back in chapter 24, verse 20, Saul said to David, "And now behold, I know you shall surely be king." Everybody knows David is going to be king, but church, the hard thing for David is it hasn't happened yet. And you know what? It's been a while. The thing is, we don't know how old David was exactly when he was anointed king, but he was a teenager. And some would say he was a young teenager. And now he doesn't actually become king of Israel until he's 30 years old. So let's do some quick math here. There's possibly about 15 years in there from when God said, "This is the way it's going to be. David, here's my plan for you. David, here's what I have for you." And when it actually happens, 15 years of just waiting. Now, church, I don't know about you, but I don't like waiting. It's probably not the strongest of the fruit of the Spirit in my life. That word patience doesn't come easy to me. I prefer now. God, if you said it, I'm expecting it by the time I go to lunch today, right? Patience isn't easy. Waiting is so hard for so many of us. But what we notice from David here is he resolves to trust God. He resolves to trust God in the midst of all of that waiting, right? In the passage, Saul comes after him again, and of course, David learns about it. He finds out what's going on, and he discovers where Saul is encamped. And so David and Abishai, who happens to be his nephew, they sneak into the camp, of course, with the Lord's help, because the Lord has kind of put this sleep on the people so that they're not waking up, right? They sneak into camp, and they go right up to where Saul is. Folks, here's an opportunity. Here is an opportunity to take the kingship now. Why wait any longer? It seems like it's all come to this moment. He could kill King Saul, and the kingdom is his. I mean, even his nephew Abishai in verse 9, he's like, "I'll do it. I'll do it quick. I'll do it clean. How's this a bad plan, guys? How's this a bad plan? We can be done with Saul right now, and you can take what is rightfully yours." But notice how David replies, beginning in verse 9. He says, "Do not destroy him, for who can put out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless?" And David said, "As the Lord lives, the Lord will strike him, or his day will come to die, or he'll go down into the battle and perish. The Lord forbid that I should put out my hand against the Lord's anointed." Church, you know what David is saying here? Here's what he's saying. He's saying, "I don't know when. I don't know exactly how God is going to do what he's promised to do, but I trust him to do it when he decides to do it. And I trust him to do it when he determines how he's going to do it." Church, that's David's thought here. That's his thought process in this moment. The big question for us is, how do you respond when you don't know the whens and you don't know the hows of how God is at work in your life? How do we respond in those moments? If healing doesn't come immediately, or in this life, can you wait for King Jesus to make all things new, including you? When hardship abounds, can you wait for King Jesus? Can you wait for him to reverse the curse? Can you wait for him to restore everything to the good way that it should be? When that job doesn't quite work out, or your life plan isn't working out the way you thought it would, can you trust Jesus to provide for your needs? And in the words of 2 Corinthians 9:8, "Make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work." Can we trust him in those moments? The truth of the matter is, I only know what's true in my own life. I only know what's going on in my own heart. I don't know how you're waiting today. I don't know exactly what you're waiting for today. Don't know if it's been easy. I don't know if it's been hard. But what I do know is you can trust King Jesus. He's faithful. He's true. Even when the waiting is hard. Friends, trust God when waiting is hard. We see secondly in the text, trust God when the world seems against you. Trust God when the world seems against you. Now, let's be real thinking about David. He's probably a bit frustrated here in the accounts that we're reading about in chapter 26. He may have even been tempted toward a little bit of discouragement, wouldn't you think? That would be fair. That happens, doesn't it? Frustrated, maybe a little discouragement. He might have felt like the world was against him during this season of life. Folks, it's been years. And it doesn't seem to be getting easier. It seems to be getting harder at every turn. Maybe the world is against me. Maybe that's what he's thinking. Now, let's think about it. For the second time, verse 1 tells us that these Ziphites have tattled on him to King Saul. Now, these Ziphites are actually the people of Judah. I mean, that's David's people. What are they doing here? They're against him, right? He goes into their region and they tattle on him. Go tell King Saul that David is there. Well, the Ziphites are against him, but we also see King Saul and his main henchman, Abner, they're also against him. After David and Abishai, they sneak into the camp and they take Saul's spear and they take his water jar, and then they do the smart thing. They move far away before they holler and wake everybody up, right? David, he calls out to Saul. And of course, Abner answers first. So he taunts Abner a little bit. He's like, "You should be ashamed of yourself. You know what? This might cost you your life. You should have been watching over the king, but you slept, and guess what we did? We sneaked into camp. We took a few things just to prove it." He taunts him a little bit, but then finally, Saul answers, and David voices his frustration. Here's what's going on. Look down in verse 18 in chapter 26, verses 18 through 20. He says to King Saul, "Why does my Lord pursue after his servant? For what have I done? What evil is on my hands? Now, therefore, let my lord the king hear the words of his servant. If it is the Lord who has stirred you up against me, may he accept an offering. But if it is men, may they be cursed before the Lord. For they have driven me out this day that I should have no share in the heritage of the Lord, saying, 'Go serve other gods.' Now, therefore, let not my blood fall to the earth away from the presence of the Lord. For the king of Israel has come out to seek a single flea like one who hunts a partridge in the mountains." Friends, the Ziphites are against him. King Saul is against him. Abner is against him. These other men, whoever they might be, so many people, they're all against him. And to make matters worse, it seems as if, at least in David's own mind and heart, that he's going to be kicked out of the land of Israel. And in doing that, in being kicked out, he feels like he will have no heritage among the people. And worse than all of that, he will be removed away from the Lord's presence. Now we know God isn't just the God of Israel. He's the God of every place, every location. But David feels like he's being moved away. He's being moved out of the presence of the Lord. Anybody resonate with David just a little bit? Anybody kind of feel that way at times? Maybe nobody's trying to run you out of the country. But maybe you feel like, you know, that boss or that coworker, they're constantly against you. They seem to never let up. They make life hard and just unpleasant at times. Maybe there's family that has disowned you and you can't figure out the reason. It doesn't make any sense to you. Maybe for you, friends are nowhere to be found, and too often God just feels distant. Feels like his presence is gone. It's not there. I've been removed from the presence of the Lord, and I don't know why. How do we respond in those moments? How do we respond? Well, for one, we remember our God is still on his throne, even in the hardest times. You know, I'm reminded of what David's response was the first time that the Ziphites tattled on him. Pastor Nate pointed us to Psalm 54 a couple of weeks ago. And in Psalm 54, after he kind of recounts what the Ziphites have done, listen to what David says here in this psalm. He says, "Behold, God is my helper. The Lord is the upholder of my life. He will return the evil to my enemies. In your faithfulness, put an end to them. With a free will offering, I will sacrifice to you. I will give thanks to your name, O Lord, for it is good. For he has delivered me from every trouble, and my eye has looked in triumph on my enemies." Let me just kind of distill this for us for a moment, because here's what this is meaning. Here's what it's saying to you and to me. Listen, God is your faithful helper. No matter the circumstance, God is your faithful preserver. He is your faithful deliverer. And because all of these things are true, no matter the circumstance, you can stop worrying and keep trusting and keep worshiping God. Amen? The circumstances don't matter. David understood difficult circumstances, but he also knew a faithful and trustworthy God. And he says, "Yet I will worship. I will continue to worship." And you know what? Oftentimes in these moments of despondency and discouragement, we worship ourselves out of that. So keep worshiping. God is faithful. He is trustworthy. Friends, this is exactly how the Apostle Paul responded when he came to near the end of his life and he's standing trial. Maybe you remember before the Roman emperor in the book of 2 Timothy chapter 4, beginning in verse 16. Here's what he says to Timothy. He says, "At my first defense, no one came and stood by me, but all deserted me." David felt a little bit like that. This is Paul's experience. But here's what he says. "May it not be charged against them, but the Lord stood by me. Everybody deserted me, but the Lord stood by me and strengthened me so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen." You notice what's going on here. The challenge, everybody deserted me, I'm on trial, I'm in prison, and yet he ends up in worship. Can't help but move to worship. Church, when the world seems against you, remember that King Jesus is always for you. Keep worshiping and keep trusting him. If God is for us, church, who can ultimately be against us? Trust God when the world seems against you, but thirdly, trust God to reward the righteous. Trust God to reward the righteous. You know, this won't surprise you, but there's a clear distinction between David's character here in our passage and in the previous chapters and King Saul's character. If we were to kind of list out some characteristics of King Saul, we might say he's self-centered, he's a liar, he's wicked at times, and he may be a little bit on the crazy spectrum, amen? Maybe just a little bit on the crazy spectrum. Charles Spurgeon once noted, "The most prominent feature in the character of Saul was his insincerity." And that's absolutely right. How many times has he said, I've sinned, I'm sorry, come on back, I won't do it again. And then here in chapter 26, verse 21, Saul again says to David, he says, "Oh, I've sinned, return my son David, for I will no more do you harm, because my life was precious in your eyes this day. Behold, I have acted foolishly and I have made a great mistake." Anybody believe in that? I didn't think so, right? And I don't know if David does either, but listen, David doesn't need Saul's apologies, and he doesn't need his promises of being a changed man. Doesn't need any of that. David, at least at this point in his life, is a humble man. He's not perfect, but he's a humble man. And he's eager to pursue the Lord. And so he simply reminds himself, we see in verse 23, the Lord rewards every man for his righteousness and his faithfulness. And while he's continuing to speak to King Saul in verse 24, he adds, "Behold, as your life was precious this day in my sight, so may my life be precious in the sight of the Lord, and may he deliver me out of all tribulation." Saul, it doesn't ultimately matter what you think of me, or if you're being honest and trustworthy toward me. It matters what the Lord thinks of me and how he treats me and how he responds to me in these situations. Friends, I don't know how you feel about God's care in your life today. If you feel like you've been mistreated, if you feel like you've been forgotten, I don't know how you feel in this exact moment today, but I know from the word of God, you can trust him to reward the righteous. You can trust him when you walk in faithfulness, in righteousness. You know how I know it? Because Jesus in the New Testament, he doubles down on this promise. In Matthew 5:6, he says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness." Why? "For they shall be satisfied." People's opinions won't satisfy you. Worldly things won't satisfy you, but a hunger and thirst for righteousness, it will satisfy you. It will do so now, and it will do so into all of eternity, because God is faithful to his promises. In Revelation chapter 2, verse 10, Jesus tells the church at Smyrna, "Be faithful unto death." Whoa, what? "Be faithful unto death." Why? Well, he says, "I'll give you the crown of life. I'll give you the crown of life." In church, in my estimation, the way I read the Bible, there's no greater reward than that. There's no greater promise that God gives to us through Jesus than eternal life with him. So he says, be faithful. Walk in faithfulness. Now people will often fail us. People often promise reward and they fail us. You know, I think it was a week or two ago, we were watching a movie at my house, and it was a depressing movie. I'm going to be real honest with you. The title of it was The Glass Castle. I don't know if you've seen that. It's a true story, but it's also the reason I'm not allowed to pick movies at the house anymore. But we watched this movie together, and it's about four kids who live in a dysfunctional family with an alcoholic father who makes great and just big promises to his kids, and he does it over and over and over. And maybe the reason he's doing it is he's trying to distract them from the poverty and the homelessness that basically encapsulates their whole life. I don't know the full reason that he's doing it. Probably the alcohol had something to do with it, but he makes these big promises over and over, but listen, he never came through on those promises. He never does. He never comes through on those promises. He fails to provide for his family and his kids. He fails to protect them. I mean, it was a sad story, as I said. And it's actually quite a horrible story. And the truth is, earthly fathers can sometimes be like that. They can often fail us. They don't measure up to what we hope they'll be. And you know what? We can sometimes be that way. But I tell you that to tell you this. Your heavenly Father, he isn't like that. He isn't like that. Oh, church, he makes big and bold promises. He does. He's gonna give incredible promises in his word. But what we also understand and know is that he always comes through on those promises. Have you experienced that in your life? Oh, your heavenly Father makes big promises to those who walk in righteousness and faithfulness, but he always, always comes through on his promises. Church, you can trust God to reward the righteous. And finally, number four, trust God to redeem the forgotten times. Trust him to redeem the forgotten times. Turn to chapter 27 and look, let's look at the first four verses there as we consider this next stage of David's life. Beginning in verse 1, it says, "Then David said in his heart, 'Now I shall perish one day by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me than that I should escape to the land of the Philistines. Then Saul will despair of seeking me any longer within the borders of Israel, and I shall escape out of his hand.' So David arose and went over, he and the 600 men who were with him, to Achish, the son of Maok, king of Gath. And David lived with Achish at Gath, he and his men, every man with his household, and David with his two wives, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail of Carmel, Nabal's widow. And when it was told Saul that David had fled to Gath, he no longer sought him." Well, guess what? Turns out David was right. He was going to need to leave Israel, and that's exactly what he does. He ends up leaving Israel, and he lives among the Philistines for a year and 4 months. And while he's there, King Achish, he gave David and his men a city of their own, Ziklag. And David and his men, they passed their time making raids against the Geshurites and the Gerzites and the Amalekites. And in all of that, outside of Israel, where he felt like he was outside of the presence of God, I don't think David felt like he was living his best life now. I don't think these are moments that he would look back on and think, man, wasn't that great? Wasn't that fun? Wasn't that wonderful? Was this a forgotten time? Had God really forgotten about him? He's gone from Israel, gone from the presence of the Lord, gone maybe from the purpose of the Lord. Is this true? Is this real in David's life? Church, what I want us to see is those times, those forgotten times, they don't exist when we walk in the trust and faithfulness of the Lord. That these may not be the most pleasant times of our lives, but forgotten times? No, no, no. That doesn't exist. Think about it. Whether David realizes it or not, during this so-called forgotten time in his life, a lot of things are actually happening. The Lord is at work in so many ways. He's able to learn, believe it or not, from these technologically more advanced Philistines about the art of war. Perhaps puts that into practice later in his life. He's given unexpected favor in the midst of his enemies. He's given a city. He no longer has to wander in the wilderness. And listen to this. God used David to continue an uncompleted mission that he had given the people of Israel. Do you remember that when Israel entered into the promised land, God gave them a mandate to carry out judgment against the inhabitants of the land? Do you remember that? Because of their sin, because it had reached a certain level, God was pouring out his judgment upon them. He gave a mandate to the people of Israel, go in, take the land, and wipe out the people. That is my judgment upon them. Did they do it? Yes and no. They didn't complete the mission, did they? They got comfortable. They got a little bit lazy and they didn't complete it. Well, guess what? As David is making these raids while he's living in Ziklag, he's making raids against these people, the Geshurites, the Gerzites, and the Amalekites. And those just happen to be those people that God said, be my instrument of judgment upon them. And so again, he's part of God's plan, even when he feels like maybe he's a little bit forgotten. Now, friends, you might feel like the past months or years of your life have been forgotten times as well. Maybe it's felt like they've been kind of wasted years. You've just been spinning your wheels, you know. I've felt that way at times in my life. I'll be perfectly honest. I've been there. I felt that. I felt like seasons of my life. I'm like, Lord, what are you doing? Because I'm doing nothing. Don't you have anything else for me to do? And yet what I've come to realize, and what I believe David experiences here in this passage, is that God will and does redeem all seasons of our life if we'll just trust him and walk in faithfulness. He'll redeem all seasons of our life. I think this is surely part of what Romans 8:28 means when Paul says, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. In church, what exactly is that purpose of God that he's doing in those moments? Well, verse 29 tells us, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. What this means is, if there's suffering in your life, God is using that to conform you to Christ. What this means is God uses seasons of wondering what's next, wondering what's really going on, to teach us faithfulness and obedience to Christ. What it means to walk by faith and not by sight. What this means is God uses times of potential worry and anxiety and fear to remind us that Christ is our only hope, that Christ is our only peace, and that Christ is our only comfort in this life and in the next. Friends, we can read these chapters, we can read all of these episodes of David's life, and especially these hard accounts in his life, and we can come to one of two conclusions. We can say to ourselves, why would God forsake him and allow him to be so mistreated, considering he had been seemingly so faithful? Or we can see in them the hand of God at work, purifying and preparing David for the plans that God had for him. I suggest we take the latter approach. These options are no less real and relevant in our lives today. If you're in Christ today, God desires to increasingly, day by day, year after year, conform you to the image of Christ. Listen, by any means necessary. That means by pleasant circumstances and difficult, I would not wish that on my worst enemy kinds of circumstances. His desire is to conform us to the image of Christ by any means necessary. Friends, will you trust him to do it? Will you trust him to do it? Here's what I know. A life of trusting God begins by turning from sin, turning from self, turning from the old me, the old way of life, and turning to King Jesus in faith for salvation. And we're going to have a time of response here in just a moment as we stand and sing together, but it's not a time to kind of disengage. It's not a time to walk out of this room. It may be that what you need to do today is business with the Lord that maybe you've been putting off for a while. It could be that maybe you need to trust King Jesus for your salvation for the very first time today. We'd love to talk with you about how to do that. Maybe you need to talk about membership and joining into this covenant relationship with this body of Christ, or to submit in obedience through baptism. We'd love to talk to you about those things as well. Maybe you need someone to pray with you and you're bold enough to come to the front. We'd love to pray with you, or maybe bring someone with you to pray with you. You know, maybe this is a time to step out in faith into some season that God has for you. Maybe he's called you to something more than what you're doing now. And you just need to know, how do I proceed in that? We'd love to talk to you about that as well. The Lord is at work. Let him continue to do that in our hearts. Let's pray. Our good and gracious Father, we're so thankful for Jesus. We're thankful that you have been faithful. From the very first moment that humanity sinned and rebelled against you, you have been patient and faithful in drawing us back to yourself, fulfilling your promises and ultimately sending your Christ. And Father, I pray that if there's anyone here this morning who has not just mentally believed in Jesus, but have never placed their faith and their trust in him, would you give them boldness to do that today? Father, have your way. Move in our midst as only you can during this time of response. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Church, would you stand?